Okay, so today we're looking at part two of how do we apply the Old Testament, or another way of posing the question is how do we know what parts of the Old Testament continue to apply today and what parts don't? And is it just a matter of, well, I like this passage and I don't like that one, or this one rubs me the wrong way, but that one kind of sounds good? Hopefully it is something more than that. 2 weeks ago is when we last met and looked at part one, and then I tried to demonstrate the logical problems and the hermeneutical problems you get into when you assert that the Old Testament is now irrelevant or mostly irrelevant. In that message, I tried to show the problem of cherry-picking verses from the Old Testament arbitrarily and subjectively, deciding that some are good and throwing out others he don't like. And the example I gave was Psalm 23, very popular psalm, sounds good to us, we like the sound of it and so forth. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters, etc. But then you go a few psalms over, several actually, to Psalm 137, 8 through 9, where we're reading things about them dashing the praying that the one will be blessed when they dashes your infants against the rocks, referring to the Babylonians. And of course, that's a thing of justice against God's enemies, and God is inspiring this. But my point is that that verse would not probably rank right up there as people's favorites that would be read at their funerals or posted on plaques in their walls and so forth, and many frankly just wouldn't understand it or wouldn't like it, one of the two. And so do we just simply say, I don't like Psalm 137, 8 through 9, because it sounds mean-spirited to me and cruel, and therefore that's not part of the Word of God, or that part has nothing to do with us today, whereas Psalm 23 sounds good to me and I like the sound of it and therefore it does? Is that the way we're supposed to handle Scripture? Of course, no, not at all. There's more to it than that. So today we want to look at the question, what parts are finished and done and unique to the Old Testament period, applying to the Jewish nation of that period, and what parts are continually relevant and binding today? And given that it's not a matter of whether we like it or don't like it, or what is it based on? And tonight we'll just be focusing specifically on the law as opposed to, say, various narrative passages and things like that. So what laws from the Old Testament are binding and which ones aren't? If you shall not commit adultery is from the Old Testament, and that seems good to us. And you shall not commit murder is from the Old Testament, and that seems good to us. And we think, yeah, those things are still binding. Why? And on the other hand, if there's various dietary restrictions that you would see in Leviticus chapter 11, forbidding the eating of pork and, say, catfish, other things where they had no scales, that those are not binding, why are they not binding? What about the feasts and the festivals that we see commanded in the Old Testament? Should we be observing them or not? And if not, why not? So that's kind of how we want to look at this. The law is finished on the one hand, and the law is not finished on the other. So we see various New Testament verses dealing with the law, and we want to consider how it is that these are in harmony with one another and not just contradictions. Romans 7, 4 through 6, give a few verses that are an example here of language that might sound like the law is done or finished or something behind us. He says there in Romans 7, 4 through 6, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. Die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were still in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You can see why hearing that passage some might conclude, well, we have nothing to do with the law anymore. It's just all finished and done. It's something we died to. We were bound to it no more. Another example might be Romans 8, 2 through 4, where Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So again, we have this, the law of sin and death, it's described there, and it could not help us, weak as it was through the flesh, and God did what the law couldn't, and that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Romans 10, 3 through 4, we read, "For not knowing," this is referring to Jews here, "for not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The end of the law. Now, the word end can also be translated goal or purpose of the law, but the fact that it can also be translated end might make some think that the law is completely done away with, that we have nothing more to do with it. Galatians 2:19, Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Well, if you've died to it, does it have anything more to do with you? Do you have anything more to do with it? Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then one more, Ephesians 2:14 through 16, "For He Himself," that's Christ, "is our peace, who made both groups being Jew and Gentile, made them both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So that enmity, which is described here as the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and it's referred to as abolished. But then we have passages that in the New Testament, and that the reason we're going to the New Testament, of course, is because it is the best interpreter of the Old. If we really want to know how to deal with the Old Testament, the best place to look is the New. How did the authors of the New Testament regard it? That's our guide. And then we find other passages in the New Testament that seem to indicate the law is perpetual and ongoing. And it is every bit binding on us today. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17-19, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Romans 3, 29-31, Paul says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." We don't nullify it, we establish it. Romans 13, 8-10. Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Keep in mind that "love your neighbor" is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. It didn't originate in the New Testament. "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder." He's going through the Ten Commandments here, some of them. "You shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, kind of sounds like a broad sweeping inclusion of the rest of the ten. It is summed up in this saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So there's a symmetry between the Ten Commandments and what is then being taught in the New. He's not looking at the Ten Commandments as though they're no longer valid or pertinent to the New Testament Christians and saying, well, that was just for the Jews. Rather, no, they are continually pertinent, relevant, binding, instructive. They are commandments for us today. 1 Corinthians 9, 7-11, Paul says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" Well, what relevance would that be if the law had no relevance to Corinthians, Gentiles? Does not the law also say these things? "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So the fact that Paul is quoting the Old Testament law here and the part about oxen and not muzzling them while they're treading the grain, and then applying that to the material provision for preachers of the gospel in the new covenant is instructive. It makes no sense unless it is implied that the old covenant has relevance and bearing for today. At least some of it. 1 Timothy 1, 8-11. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, meaning there would be an unlawful use of it and a lawful use, both. And so long as it is used lawfully, it is good, and it's made for the unrighteous, not the righteous. And it goes hand in hand with the gospel. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. James 2:8, final scripture on this side of the equation. "If, however," James says, "you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture," what scripture is he referring to? Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." So we've got these different and varying statements, and how do we reconcile them together? The way that has historically been done, and I'm entirely satisfied with it, some aren't, but for my part I am, is that there is a threefold division in the Old Testament law. We have a moral law, ceremonial law, and civil or judicial law. And I'm going to read a little bit from the doctrinal statement that we have at this church. It's the 1689 Second London Confession. And it'd be very similar to the Westminster Confession in this way. And this is how they distinguish between different kinds of law in the Old Testament and which parts would be carrying on into the new and continually relevant and binding for us, and which parts would not be. So on the section of the law of God, it says this: "God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So Adam and Eve, they're put in the garden. They have a law written on their hearts. They're given one precept, don't eat from this tree. They're promised life if they obey that. They're promised death if they disobey it. And all of his posterity were likewise put under it. We were all in Adam. All humanity was bound to this obligation through our one representative, Adam, and whatever he would do. And he did. He failed, and therefore we all fell into sin and are born into sin as a consequence of it. And the fact that we're born into sin is evident empirically by the fact that you do not have to teach children to lie, to cheat, to bite one another, to kick and hit and scream and be selfish and tattle and meddle. And we even have twins quarreling in the womb before they come out of the womb in Jacob and Esau. And so it's there from the get-go. You don't have to give classes on how to do this. You have to teach children to say thank you. You don't have to teach them to complain. So there's plenty of empirical evidence to back up the scriptural evidence that we are indeed born in sin. The next paragraph then speaks of the moral law of God. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, the other 6 our duty toward man. Well, the idea here is that the 10 commandments were not some brand spanking new thing God cooked up in Exodus chapter 20. In fact, they have served as the basis of human morality from the beginning. This is why Cain, when he killed his brother Abel, knew that he had done wrong. Because thou shalt not murder was written on his heart. And other examples can be given of that, where you see the evidence of guilt and of conscience, and they're based on these commandments. So that when God gives them on Mount Sinai and writes them with his finger on tablets of stone, something very significant is happening, but it is not a brand new revelation of law. It is an inscribing on tablets of stone what was already on their heart in the form of their conscience. This forms the basis of the human conscience. And so this was written on Adam and Eve's hearts, it was written on Cain and Abel's hearts, and everybody since then, and everybody today. This is why they have a conscience, and though they can sear that conscience, and they do violate their own conscience, and do exactly what their conscience tells them not to do, or they don't do exactly what their conscience tells them to do, and then warning bells go off, and that's because that's the way God made them, and he wrote that law on their hearts, and that law is embodied in what we call the moral law of God, and that is the Ten Commandments. Then there were ceremonial laws, and the next paragraph in the confession says, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, typical meaning they were types. So this thing is a type of that. A sacrifice, for instance, is a type of the one great sacrifice that Jesus offered of himself. So whenever an animal was sacrificed and blood was shed and atonement was to be made through that, that was a type of the final and ultimate sacrifice of Christ. So that's what they mean by typical. Containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. Translation, these ceremonial laws were put in place in a time of preparation before Christ came. So they are to prepare the people for Christ. Once Christ comes, preparatory laws are no longer needed because of the very nature of them. If their purpose is preparation, then they're no longer useful once he's arrived. I've used the analogy before. It's like a wedding. You're going to have a wedding, You do various things by way of preparing for the wedding. The bride goes out and shops for her dress. Maybe the guy goes out and looks for tuxedos to rent or buy. They pick colors. They get invitations. They start sending them out. They find a place. They're going to have it. They reserve it. They do all these things in preparation. Once they're married, they don't go back and redo all that. What would they do that for? Well, it's the same way in the Scripture. The day of Christ's arrival has come. And although those laws that served the purpose of preparing for Him are logically abrogated, finished, done, gone. And so that was the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. To them also He gave sundry judicial laws. This is the third category, or sometimes called civil law, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. A translation is that there were some laws that were put in place that are specifically and uniquely tailored to the Jewish people at the time in which they lived, when they had a geographic real estate and boundaries, and concerning the people under the Old Covenant period. And once all of that changes, so that we're not under an Old Covenant anymore, and there, by 70 AD, ceases to be a Jewish nation with a real estate that we popularly today might call the Holy Land, then all the laws pertaining to that setup and that circumstance pass away with the passing away of those circumstances. So, for instance, you have laws that would involving the agriculture of Old Testament Israel. You have leaving the corners of your fields uncut. This is what they were to do in an agricultural setting. Obviously, people who live today in New York City have a hard time passing over the corners of their fields that they're not harvesting. These are things concerning that. There were specific commands given to them about making war with other countries and what they were to do, and sometimes to wipe out other countries. Well, that nation to whom that was spoken doesn't exist. I mean, in one sense, you could argue that modern Israel is a regathering of that, but it's not quite the same. And a lot of the people groups that they were commanded to wipe out are no longer there or no longer recognizable. So those would be examples of things that just simply have no really possibility even today of being obeyed or fulfilled. They passed away with the end of that nation. The next paragraph says, the moral law, this is that binding permanent law of God, having to do with what is right versus what is wrong. And what is right versus what is wrong just never changes. It's always wrong. Murder is always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. Covetousness is always wrong. Stealing is always wrong. Bearing false witness against your neighbor is always wrong. It's always wrong to dishonor your father and your mother, and so forth. Serving other gods, violating the Sabbath day, so forth. Those are always wrong, because they flow out of the very character of God, and they transcend culture, custom, geography, language, era. None of those things changes right versus wrong. The moral law does forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So then they go down and they talk about a distinction here. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, we're not under the law in the sense that Adam was under the law, do this and live. We can't do this and live. We've botched it already. We've utterly failed. We're not in a Garden of Eden. We're not in a state of innocence. We don't have before us this possibility of do this and live. It's gone. Lost forever. So we're not under the law as a covenant of works. But here's the problem. For unbelievers, they don't know that. They are bound by an obligation to, in their conscience, to obey God, and they violate it continuously. And insofar as they reject Christ as a Savior, then they are bound into a losing situation whereby they're under a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace, where they're constantly trying to earn by some cherry-picked and reduced standard of laws that they think they're keeping to meet God's standard, and they're not actually keeping it, and they're actually excluding all kinds of other laws they have no authority to exclude. Now, the only way to get to heaven is to be perfect, and the only way to be perfect is through Christ. But if you reject Christ, you're stuck with trying to be perfect on your own, and that's what it is to be under the covenant of works. So believers are not under the law in that way, as a covenant of works. We've come to the point where we've admitted and we've said, can't do it. I can't keep it. I can't obey all this. I can't be perfect like the law requires me to be. And we've renounced it and said, I must have a Savior. I must have Christ. And so we're not under the law in that sense, to be thereby justified or condemned. Yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, we learn much more specifically what God requires through the law. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a further conviction of it, humiliation for and hatred against sin. So law exposes the sin within us. It shows us things that we might not discover about ourselves if there was no law. And we then realize our sinfulness, and we now know more why we need a Savior, what we need to confess, what we need to apologize for, perhaps to other people, what we need to make right. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience, it gives us a greater admiration for Jesus, because this law that is so difficult for us, He kept it all perfectly. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, that is to Christians, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and the unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience. Approbation would be approval. And what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law, not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So here's the thing. The Old Testament is not categorized this way. You're not going to be able to scan through Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Numbers and have a little heading that says moral law. And then you come down, you know, a few pages later, ceremonial law. And a few pages later, judicial laws. They're not organized that way. And so it's not just a quick solution for us. It's not something where we can just say, well, chapter and verse, here's where you'll find all the moral laws. And then just look at those, and now you'll know which ones carry on into the new covenant. And then here's the ones that are ceremonial, and I've identified them for you, and now you'll know that. And here's the civil or judicial laws, and now you'll know those and what use they have or not. It's not like that. It takes work. There's study required and thinking and analysis and comparison. And most importantly, there needs to be a careful study of the New Testament, and to note every time a New Testament author is quoting the Old Testament or applying something from the Old, note about that. What is it about that one? That one seems to be something that he thinks is in place or valid, or that one is something that seems to be treated as finished and done. And can I extrapolate from there to branch out and think of what category is that, and then what about that tells me of anything about other verses from the Old Testament, what categories those might fall in. That's the only way it is done, and that's the way we have to do it. We also need to understand that there's overlap. It's not simply that when we say there's moral law and there's ceremonial law, we need to keep in mind that for a Jew in the Old Testament, it would have been immoral to ignore the ceremonial law. So it would have been disobedience. They were under it. It was imposed upon them. They had to keep those things. And the fact that they are done now because Christ came, because they were preparatory in nature, well, they lived in the days of preparation, so they had a moral obligation to keep them. So I want to be clear about that. When we're saying that there's moral law over here and there's ceremonial law over here, there is an overlap in a sense, in that ceremonial law was, they were morally obligated to keep it. And the same way with the judicial law and so forth. So when we talk about moral law today, we're simply saying what is enduring beyond the covenants, beyond nations, locations of geography, eras, epochs, and so forth. What simply doesn't change and is as valid today as it ever was. Again, the New Testament is the best interpreter of the Old. We have Jesus and the divinely inspired apostles who knew how to do this. And God showed them how to do this and gave them instructions regarding it. And we have clues in the New Testament regarding what is enduring from the Old Testament and what is not. So let's just look at a few examples. It would take too long to try to go through every instance. So these are broad brushstrokes here. These are examples to try to give a general sense of laws that are abolished and some laws that are abolished and some that are enduring. So the food laws of Leviticus chapter 11. Why can we have pork chops today and yet it's wrong to commit murder? Because you should not commit murder is part of the Ten Commandments, and therefore the moral law, you shall not eat pork, though it never said that way exactly, it just gave a list of things that they couldn't eat, was part of the days of ceremonial law and preparatory. How do we know that? Well, because of the way the New Testament authors deal with the food and dietary restrictions. And there's a lot of confusion on this today. I mean, there's a lot of dietary recommendations and folks using Leviticus 11 prohibitions as part of a modern diet that we ought to follow and incorporating it for nutritional purposes when that really was never the intent of it in the first place. Leviticus 11, 1 through 11, just read that. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat." Well, it's got to do both. "Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the chafin." Now that's a transliteration of the word. They're not sure on some of these animals, these Hebrew words, particularly of animals, words that just kind of disappeared out of usage, and they're not sure what this is. Sometimes it's a rock badger. It might be called a coney, a rabbit. "For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you." Sorry, not rabbit. The rabbit's next. "The rabbit also, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud. It is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. So it's not just not eat them, you can't even touch them. They are unclean to you. These you may eat, whatever is in the water. All that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water, and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. So, how do we know that we're not supposed to be following that today? Well, the first hint that we get would be in Matthew 15, where Jesus is correcting errors of the Pharisees, and he is basically, they're asking him, why is it that your disciples do not follow the tradition of the elders, and they don't wash their hands ceremonially before eating? Now, we tell our kids, wash your hands before you eat, washing the, you know, whatever is on their hands, off. But there, it's not a ceremonial religious ritual for the scribes and Pharisees. It was. And Jesus corrects them by saying, do you not realize that nothing that goes into a man from outside of the man can defile him? But what comes out of the man, it's not what goes into your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth, because that's from your heart. That's what defiles you. And then in Mark chapter 7, which is a parallel passage, there's a little parenthetical note saying, thus he declared all foods clean. Or, in the King James, it's rendered purging all meats. So that's kind of the first clue, this teaching that Jesus is giving regarding where sin and defilement comes from. It doesn't come from without. Then we get to Acts chapter 10, where Peter has the vision of the animals on the sheet that are lowered down. And he's up on the roof, he's praying, and the Holy Spirit begins to speak to him. While this is happening, there's already been men sent from Cornelius, a Gentile, and they're on their way, and they're just about to the house. And the sheet comes down with the animals, and it's implied that they are the unclean animals that a Jew would never eat. They're the Leviticus 11 no-nos. And so the sheet is lowered with the unclean animals, and God says, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. And it happens three times. And Peter says, by no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says to him, what God has cleansed, no longer call unholy or unclean. Then Peter gets word that there's men downstairs wanting to see him. He goes down to see them. They're from the Gentile Cornelius. And the Spirit tells him to go without misgivings, for I've sent them. He goes to Cornelius. He comes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius relates the vision he had received to go and speak to Peter and summon him, and told him exactly where to go. And Peter relates what he had concluded from all this, and then he says, God has, you know how unlawful it is for me as a Jew to eat with you Gentiles. How unlawful that is. But God has shown me that I should call no man unclean. No man unclean? I thought you saw a vision with animals on it. What are you talking about, men? This is interpretation. This is New Testament, apostolic, divinely given interpretation of an Old Testament passage, and it's being abolished. What we are to infer from this is that the Leviticus 11 unclean animals were a symbol of Gentiles who were unclean. And the Jews were not to eat these animals or even touch them as a separational principle from the Gentiles. And because they did not share the same diet, and there's all these things that they Jews couldn't eat that Gentiles could, then they would also serve to separate them from one another and keep the Jews separate and distinct and undefiled from the Gentiles. That time is now over. God is declaring that they are cleansed by faith just like Jews are. So after Peter preaches the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They speak in tongues, they are baptized, and then in Acts 11 they give Peter the riot act for Jews do, for mingling with Gentiles and going into his house and sitting down with him. That's a big no-no, you don't do that. And he relates to them the vision and relates to what happened to them, and he says, who was I to stand in the way? And then they settled down and quieted down and said, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And so that is telling us what the purpose of the food laws were for. They were not for nutrition. They were for separating the Jews from the Gentiles. And there was a symbolic aspect of uncleanness. But that's no longer the case. As Ephesians 2 tells us, God has broken down the dividing wall and brought the two groups into one. And those who believe in Jesus are children of Abraham by faith. And he is a Jew, not who is one outwardly, and circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so we have this picture forming here that, this separational thing is not happening anymore. It's not supposed to. We're supposed to be one together. The whole Jew-Gentile distinction is being done away with. And it's showing us that there are certain laws in the Old Covenant that existed to prop up that separation, but that when the New Covenant came, that was intended to be done away with, and it was. And so Peter is understanding this through this vision. There's a couple of other verses also that speak of this issue, because of course these things don't die easily. Habits die hard, and particularly when you get legalistic people, Pharisees and so forth, that want to believe that because I do XYZ, I'm better than you are. And so you get various admonitions given in the epistles. Colossians 2, 16 through 17 says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Well, you simply couldn't say in an old covenant, in the old covenant fashion, you can't be my judge in respect to food or drink. Well, yeah, I can if you're eating what you're not supposed to eat. But not any longer, because they've been done away with. Then in Hebrews 9, 8 through 10, it says this, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Well, that time of reformation has come with Christ. They were imposed until the time of reformation. Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So again, there is this persistent error of people trying to go back to the food laws and try to re-erect a kind of external righteousness based upon that. And he's saying that your heart needs to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. And even when those laws existed for the Jews, they were not benefited by them. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And that sanctification of food by the word essentially happened in Acts 10. What God has cleansed, that's sanctification, That's the setting apart of something. It's holy now, not unclean. It's happening in Acts 10 by the word of God. God declared it by His own mouth. I have cleansed these things. Doesn't mean you have to eat catfish, but you can. Doesn't mean you have to eat pork chops, but you can. Another example would be, of course, the sacrifices. And this is a fairly easy one and not at all controversial for the most part. Hebrews is the go-to book. Hebrews, being written to Hebrew Christians, deals a lot with the Old Testament. It's quoted over and over and over again. But it is quoted by a divinely inspired apostle showing us how to understand these things. And particularly by nature, by way of fulfillment and old covenant transitioning to new. And so Hebrews is a good starting point if you're wanting to simply study this issue in the Bible. You can start there. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, Jesus dies once for all. He doesn't die repeatedly and repeatedly over and over and over again as is conceived in the Catholic Mass. He dies once. And his one offering takes care of sin for all his people for all time. Past, present, and future. People that aren't even born yet. And so I don't go to a confessional booth to continue to confess my sins, to wipe my slate clean of whatever I fouled up since the last time I went in the booth. Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all of my sins at salvation. Do I still ask his forgiveness? Yes, because this is the process of faith by which I, in faith, encourage my own soul with what is effectively done. And also with respect to relationships. You know, as a relational factor, my wife and I don't intend to get a divorce, but just because we don't intend to doesn't mean I don't ever say, "Forgive me." There's something about the quality of the relationship, not just simply trying to worrying about whether it's going to dissolve altogether. So we confess our sins to the Lord, not as a Catholic does, trying to sweep the slate clean all the time, but this is how it works out in our conscience as we are appropriating to our conscience the forgiveness that has already been granted to us in Christ. But the point with respect to Old Testament sacrifices is one of the reasons we know that we shouldn't be interested in going over to Israel and helping build a new temple or sending money over, as some groups will gladly take your money for that, and reconstituting a new temple and getting new sacrifices going again, is because that would be an incredible insult to Jesus Christ. He's already taken care of this. All of the Old Testament sacrifice prefigured His one sufficient sacrifice. And to reinstitute them and go back to doing them over again would be to suggest that what He did wasn't enough and didn't get the job done. So, no, we should not look for that. We should not be eager for that in Israel, nor should we expect it prophetically because of any particular passage of Scripture. And if it were to happen, we should mourn it, because it's not going to be pleasing to God. Example number three, circumcision. Circumcision is abolished as a religious rite or signification for the covenant of Israel. We know this from Acts chapter 15, where they had a church council on it. There were various people saying, you must be circumcised to be saved. And they had to look into the matter because, you know, this wasn't just a no-brainer for them. This is something they've been doing for thousands of years. This was integral to being part of the covenant people of God and being a Jew. If you didn't get circumcised, you're cut off. Remember that Moses hadn't circumcised his own children? And God was going to kill him, and his wife circumcised them, and then threw it at his feet and said, you're a bridegroom of blood to me? That's a pretty big deal for the Jewish people. So, it's an understandable question. Do we need to be circumcised? What about Gentiles? This has not been part of their... they didn't have this history. They didn't have this background. Does that Old Testament law apply to them? And the answer they came up with, of course, was no, it doesn't. That symbolized a yoke, Peter said. A yoke, a responsibility, a burden to keep the whole law. The way that they would be doing it in order to be saved symbolized, I'm going to try to keep the whole law in order to be saved. And in Galatians, he basically told the Galatian Gentiles, Paul did, that if you take circumcision, you are cut off and severed from Christ. You are not under grace anymore, but under law. Now, do people continue to circumcise their boys for other reasons, for health-related issues, particularly as they become men and become older and trying to avoid problems? Yeah. Is that a sin? No, it's just a completely different motive. But there is no obligation to do circumcision by way of some sort of a covenant sign today for the people of God. And those who teach that you should be resisted as opposing the gospel, as indeed they did in Acts 15, and as indeed Paul did repeatedly in Galatians. 1 Corinthians 7:19 is a very helpful verse, because you see that one kind of law is no more and another kind of law is. Meaning there must be more than one category. He says there, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Well, wait a minute. Circumcision was a commandment of God. What do you mean? Circumcision is nothing but keeping the commandments of God. Sounds like a contradiction. Not if there's more than one kind of law, one being no longer anything of validity and the other being of perpetual validity. So that's 1 Corinthians 7:19. Romans 2:28 through 29, I alluded to that earlier. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. So regeneration, whereby we are made alive in Christ Jesus. We're dead in sin, we're made alive in Christ Jesus. That's regeneration. And that is the circumcision of the heart, where the old man is removed. Galatians 5, 1 through 6, you can look that up on your own if you wish. Colossians 2, 9 through 11 as well, that we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And so the final category that I'll get to here before we wrap this particular subject up is the civil law and the judicial law. What about that? What about laws, the penal code, for instance, where they punished, most of their punishments were the death penalty? What do we do with that? Does that have any relevance to us today? Does it have relevance to us in the church? Does it have relevance to the modern-day civil magistrate? Well, again, what the 1689 Confession said on this is, to them he also gave sundry different various judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. And then they say their general equity only being of modern use. That last phrase is a helpful one. In other words, for the most part, the judicial law is finished with the nation of Israel of that day that was abolished in 70 AD. But there are principles in the judicial law of equity, of justice, that are of use to us today. And we don't just simply dismiss them and say, nah, that's nothing anymore. We can look at them and understand principles of morality. We can understand principles of equity. So we see that in this 1 Corinthians 9 passage we looked at earlier. Don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. That would be an example of a civil law, how Israelites of those days were to treat their oxen. But we don't just simply say, oh, that's nothing anymore. We're not that nation. No, we look at it and say, okay, well, first of all, for our own animals, if we're farmers, I think probably a principle here whereby your animals will do better work for you if you let them eat stuff while they're working. But secondly, there's an application to the ministry for financially compensating ministers of the gospel for their work. So there's a principle of equity, their general equity being of use for us today. Another example would be Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, a railing around the top of it, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Now you see, even in the New Testament, that it was customary for them to have rooms up there or just a flat space up there where they would go up and be on the roof. And basically saying, when you build a new house, you need to put a parapet up there so that if somebody else is visiting and they're up there on the roof with you, that you don't incur blood guilt by virtue of negligence in not providing a safe situation. And so today, there's an equity principle that you see at work, whether people know that they're getting it from the Bible or not, or maybe once upon a time they did, and today they have no idea. But they'll have things like, if in certain places anyway, certain city ordinances, where if you live in town and it snows, you're supposed to shovel your walk. Because they make their sidewalks right through your yard, up and down the streets. And they're basically saying, we make these sidewalks for city use, even though it's going across your property, and you need to shovel that thing so that if people walk across it, they don't slip and fall. And so a city ordinance like that today is based on a love your neighbor principle and try to avoid people getting harmed on your property with something you could have taken care of. And so when those things happen, I suppose some people maybe don't like the laws, but I don't recall anybody screaming theonomy or that's a theocracy, how dare you, or anything like that. They're just simply applying a fairly logical love your neighbor principle into the judicial code. As far as civil punishments, do they have any bearing in the New Testament era? Yes and no. They show us, one, yes, they show us God's hatred for sin. If God put people to death for certain things in the Old Testament, that shows you how he feels about it. And that hasn't changed. So even if such things today, like for instance adultery today, Huh, big deal. It's glorified. People, you know, celebrate it. They write songs about it. They portray it in movies and so forth. There's really no punishments whatsoever that I know of today. I mean, in the military, at least at one time, you could get in real trouble if you committed adultery. I don't know if that's still the case or not. I'm seeing a head nod from a military member there. So they have that. But in society, generally not. It might go poorly against you in divorce proceedings. It might be used against you and that sort of thing. But you're certainly not going to be put to death. But don't make no mistake about it. God still feels about adultery the same way He felt about it then. That's still what you deserve if you commit adultery, whether the civil magistrate does anything like that or not. It shows what God deems a capital offense, whether we follow that or not. It shows magistrates, if they care, and they usually don't, but if they care, it shows them what is good versus what is evil from God Himself. What should be punished, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 5 is an example of how the church is to apply the penal code. 1 Corinthians 5 is about church discipline. And the instance that came up in the Corinthian church is there is a man who had his father's wife. So when he's called father's wife, it probably means it's not his mother, it's like a stepmother. Like his father remarried, and then that woman, and now he's having relations with her. And the Corinthian church is bragging about it. They're arrogant, Paul says. And he said, you ought to have put this man out of the church. Expel the immoral brother. Well, when he quotes that at the end and says, expel the immoral brother, he's quoting Deuteronomy. And when you go back in Deuteronomy and see where he's quoting, they put him to death. They put the man to death in the Old Testament for sins like that, for sexual sins. Most sexual sins were the death penalty. And so what does that mean? That the church should put people to death? No, because Romans 13 says that's the civil magistrate's job. What the church does is expel them by way of church discipline. They remove them from the church membership, they disassociate from them, and they hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. That is the tool of punishment, if you will, even though there is a hope for redemption. But that is the tool of punishment that is given to the church rather than stoning and the death penalty. But it doesn't mean adultery is any less of a sin today than it ever was, or incest, or any other kind of sexual sin that was punished that way. But what we can learn from this is another example of how the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, is applying an Old Testament civil code, judicial law statute, and particularly the penal code, and how it might apply in the New Testament today. The nation of Israel was unique in its purpose, and other nations cannot be compared to it. America is not the same as Old Testament Israel. This is not a holy land, so to speak, like that was. It's generally not worked out well when the civil magistrate... Here's where it gets sticky and very complicated and very messy and usually very ugly for Baptists. whenever the civil magistrate starts to punish worship crimes, crimes the magistrate thinks is a worship crime, because there's been some kind of a church-state union and a theocracy of sorts and sacralism... Anytime that occurs, usually you end up with magistrates oftentimes who are ungodly trying to interpret Scripture theologically and then going out and punishing with the power of the sword those they deem to be heretics. And they don't always get that right. And sometimes that makes it very uncomfortable for sincere believers. So that hasn't worked very well. And the pilgrims fled Europe because it didn't work well, because they're sick and tired of their very well-being depending on whether a Catholic was holding the royal throne or whether a Protestant was. And the sick and tired of it. And so it's just like, okay, so we go from Bloody Mary, who's putting to death all kinds of people, and then we get Queen Elizabeth, and we get this golden era where things are going pretty well. And, then you get, in the days of Cromwell leads a rebellion and overthrows the king, and they cut his head off. And then Cromwell is the Lord Protectorate, and he's there for a while until he dies. He hands it over to his son. His son has no leadership capabilities like he did whatsoever. It all unravels, and then Charles II, the son of Charles I, who was beheaded, comes back to the throne and reinstitutes persecution against the Protestants. So it's a difficult situation to be in. So that's been where it's been hard to historically work out. It's been much easier for the magistrate to punish sins with respect to the second table of the law than the first one, than the first table. So the first table is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image, nor any likeness of anything in heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. You shall not bow down to them. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what all would be examples of taking his name in vain? And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, being the fourth one. Now, there has been examples of those. Puritan New England had strict Sabbath laws. You were required to be in church. It was the law that you were in church. I don't personally want to go there. Because I think people should come to church of their volition. I don't think they have a right to reject God. But I see in Scripture that God allows an awful lot of wicked people to live in this world, and he hasn't chosen them all for salvation. And if you force all of those people into your church buildings, you are asking for trouble. And I don't want it. This is why Jonathan Edwards got thrown out of his own church. Because he's a godly man, he's instituting godly reforms and those sorts of things, but it's the law to go to church. And so his very people that, had experienced a revival even, they're not all converted, and there's enough of them that aren't that they're pretty mad about it when he wants to start fiddling with their communion traditions. And so he gets thrown out. You end up with those kinds of things and that kind of trouble when it's the law that they go to church. We had blue laws in our country that prohibited the buying and selling on Sunday, clear up to, the 1960s, I suppose. They may have fallen in different time frames in different states. I don't really know the precise history on that. But certainly there was a practice of including even the fourth commandment into the civil code. It's dicey. It's tricky. Honor your father and your mother has generally not been taken into the purview of the civil magistrate like it was in the Old Testament. But even then in the Old Testament, that one example we all know of, where parents brought their rebellious son, and apparently he's an older son, they can't do anything with him, he won't listen to anything, he's a drunkard, he's lazy, and they stoned him to death. But even then, it was the parents initiating this. Most of the punishment that you see in the Old Testament is of the far less egregious kind for behavior, and it's the rod of discipline, and the parents are doing it, not the magistrate. And then you get into the rest of the second table of the law. You should not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then, of course, coveting can't be enforced by the civil magistrate. God help us if they can. Because in the minute they start prosecuting thought crimes that they think you're thinking, we're in big trouble. Covetousness is a thought crime. It's something you do in your mind. When you carry it out to the point of stealing in the eighth commandment, then they can prosecute you and punish you, and do. But not when it's still just in the mind. Now, God can punish you for that and prosecute you, but the civil magistrate, God help us if they start trying to do that. So I'll stop there. We've spent a good time on this. I'll open it up for any questions if anybody has any. Yes?
Is there any place where the dietary laws are reference at all on nutrition?
No, they're not equated with that. One could argue that they're implied, but it would be an inference. So, yeah, I mean, if you do that, you pretty much have to look at every single one of those and say all of that's nutrition, and then you're up against the problem that Noah was actually permitted to eat all those things. So if it was trying to spare people eating things that are harmful nutritionally, certainly one could, you see how one could understand it with respect to carrion birds. Like, you can't eat vultures and eagles and things like that. Why? Because they eat dead things and that. Yeah. Well, but touching dead things, period, was make you unclean. Just touching them. And so to stay away from animals that are constantly touching dead things kind of fits in with the don't touch the dead as far as a ceremonial purity principle. But the issue of nutrition is more of a modern concern, and I think read into that, and it doesn't explain why Noah was permitted to eat all of those things. Because Noah wasn't a Jew. There was no such thing as a Jew in Noah's day. It's just Noah and his family. Nobody knows anything of nations. There are no nations. It's just Noah and his family. And he's not allowed to eat it. And so there's no purpose of trying to separate Noah's family off from the rest of the world. They're in the rest of the world. He's it. And that's when permission to eat all things, meat included, and it was given, and no restrictions. So, anything else? Yeah.
With all these references beginning to the law and the New Testament, like when Paul is referencing as it's written in the law, would anyone suggest that he's speaking of like what Jesus taught as the law, maybe the Sermon on the Mount rather than Old Testament? They were arguing for the whole abolition of the Old Testament.
If I understand your question right, the law used in positive references a reference to a sort of a new law of Christ as opposed to the law of Moses? Yes, there are people who argue that. I don't agree with them. I don't think you can sustain that argument very well. The idea is that the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," some think that he is setting up an entirely new law. And what I think he's doing and is simply clearing away the false constructions of those laws as taught by the scribes and Pharisees and saying, yeah, you've heard that it was said this, but what I'm saying to you is what the law really meant. So that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, you shall not, anyone who lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery already. But that's what it always prohibited. And they were just simply treating it as mere externals. You know, I'm fine. I've kept the seventh commandment as long as I've never physically done anything by way of adultery. And he's saying, no, it actually goes to the heart. It actually includes your motives and your, you know, desires and your lust and that sort of thing. Same way with murder and so forth. Yeah.
With not touching the fitted thing, they obviously would have to touch some dead things to take care of their own dead animals.
Yeah, and then they had ceremonial rituals to go through by which they would become clean again. And clean essentially meant you can interact with other people now and you can enter the temple, the part of the temple that you're allowed to enter as a layman. Otherwise, you have to stay out.
This parallel thing, the women cleansing after childbirth.
Yes. Right.
And the other thing, I was just hoping for sacrifice and they some of the same rituals for touching that thing.
No. Killing an animal and then it being a dead animal did not make you unclean. Yeah. No, it's more like carcasses, things that have been, you know, roadkill and other things like that.
What about feasts and celebrations that they did in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Passover. Yeah, communion, which might be tied what if someone said, hey, I want to celebrate the Passover?
Yeah. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 refers to Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, and therefore keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity. And so that seems to teach us that Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. And from my way of extension, you could say, well, it probably be other two big feasts as well, that those are preparatory in nature. On the one hand, they're preparatory to Christ in nature. They're also civil in that they have to do with them as a nation. So, I mean, Passover has so much to do with the Jews specifically being redeemed out of Egypt that for a Gentile to keep Passover when we've already got communion, celebrating our redemption in through communion, to then go into Passover is, be sort of like, I don't know, some other Russian celebrating the 4th of July or something. This is not your festival. this is not about you. It's about another people that were redeemed. That being the case, I have wondered, at least, whether or not a Christian Jew could, simply because they could, in a sense, be celebrating it in a twofold way, that you redeemed our people from long ago out of Egypt, and I celebrate that fact, but I also celebrate, even more importantly, the redemption of my soul in Christ. But yeah, it wasn't any accident that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the very night of Passover. You know, that's deliberate and is intended to signify for us that this really is our Passover going forward. And the Passover, of course, is Passover, the angel of death passing over rather than killing us. Why does God not kill us? Because of Christ and his blood shed for us, and because Christ was killed, not us.